Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 28. We are winding down our study that we've been doing off and on for 3 years now of the book of Acts. We'll be preaching the first half of Acts 28 this morning. Next Lord's Day, we'll have the opportunity of hearing Pastor Brett Shaw preach to us. And then the following week, God willing, we will have our final sermon from the book of Acts. It's been a good series. I'm thankful for the things God has shown us during this time. Text this morning is Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, literally the barbarians, showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the barbarians saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Let's pray. Father, we need both light and heat that is given by your word and by your spirit. We need you to open our understanding that we might comprehend what your word is teaching us. And we need the help of the Spirit of God to apply it to our lives and to live it out and to flesh it out. So, Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit in both regenerating and sanctifying power this morning? For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In the 19th century, there was a Scottish man who was 32 years old. He was a Scottish Presbyterian. His name was John Peyton, and he believed that God had called him to go to the New Hebrides Islands, which were in the South Pacific, about 2,000 miles east of Australia. But as he began to share this with churches and with friends, there were a number who were alarmed. One of them was an older saint by the name of Mr. Dixon. And the reason they were alarmed is quite understandable. The first two missionaries who had ever landed on the New Hebrides died within minutes of landing there because the native peoples clubbed them to death, cooked and ate their bodies because they were cannibals. And this man, Mr. Dixon, said to young John Peyton, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." To which John Peyton responded very calmly, quote, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." End of quote. And so to the New Hebrides, John Peyton went. He trusted his fate to the providence of God. He pressed on in faith. You can imagine the trials that he had to endure were enormous. His wife died not long after they arrived on the island. He had to bury her with his own hands, and when he did so, he had to actually sleep on top of the grave to keep the cannibals from digging her up to eat her body. His life was threatened many, many times. If you read his autobiography, it's one of those proofs that truth is stranger than fiction, the number of times God delivered him. And yet he pressed on in faith and continued to preach the gospel to these savages. And the time came when God did a great and mighty work, and there were extraordinary conversions that began to take place upon the island. And John Payton describes how the first time that the church that was established there began to take the Lord's Supper, he was literally watching men who had eaten the body and blood of their fellow man partake of the emblems of the body and blood of Christ himself and partake of them there. The reason I open with John Payton is that when we last left Paul in Acts 27, he had just landed upon an island and did not know where he was. They had been on tempest-tossed on the sea for 2 weeks. Things were so bad, they could not see the stars at night because of the cloud cover. So they had no idea, they could not get their bearings, did not know where they were. They had no control of the ship. And finally they ran aground upon this island of Malta. But they didn't know it was Malta at the time. Now imagine you're there and you wonder and ask yourself the question, are the people on this island going to receive us? Or are they going to be an inhospitable people who are going to cook us and eat us? Just as John Payton's situation was. But when Paul meets the Maltans, there's some pretty extraordinary things that happen. And so we want to talk about them this morning. And I want to preach our text to you under two headings. Verses 1 through 10, we see the hospitality of strangers. And then from verses 11 through 16, we see the arrival in Rome. So first of all, the hospitality of strangers. They arrive in God's providence, in this place called Malta. And they were aware of Malta, but at first did not know where they were. The question is, the people who are the inhabitants, what kind of reception can we receive from them? They're called barbarians twice in our text because they were neither of Roman descent or of Greek descent. They're just their own indigenous people group that are upon that island. But not only were they not inhospitable, they were extremely hospitable. They took pity, they took mercy upon these 276 shipwrecked men. They've escaped the ravages and the raging of the sea, and they come onto the land. And not only do they receive them well, look at verse 2. The barbarians showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So they've escaped the storm, but now they're in a drenching downpour in very cold weather. So they begin to build a fire, and it must have been a humongous fire. It must have been a bonfire to heat 276 shipwrecked men. But as they're doing it, what happens? Look at verse 3. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Now, let me just note something there. We saw this back in Acts 27, but it's an important thing to note here as well. Paul did not see him as a man of the cloth who was too good to do menial tasks. Remember when we read about the storm at sea, it was Luke and Paul and Aristarchus themselves who were helping to pull the skiff on board. They were straining their biceps as they pulled that skiff on board and got it on board with difficulty. With their own hands, they threw the tackle overboard to lighten the ship. The point is this, they carried their weight. They would have manned the pumps. They didn't think they were too good because they were men of the cloth to sit around looking sanctimonious and folding their hands together and letting the light glow around their head or something like you see on a stained glass window. That is not the kind of men these were. So Paul would be excused if he's sitting there letting people serve him, but that's not what he does. The native people are throwing sticks of wood upon the fire, and what's Paul doing? He's right there with them, helping carry his weight and throwing the fire sticks on the fire as well. But then something extraordinary happens. There was a poisonous snake who doubtless was sitting dormant inside one of the bundles of sticks he was about to throw on the fire. Because of the cold, it was dormant. But with the light source or the heat source nearby, it awakens. And as he throws the sticks into the fire, it fastens upon his hand, injects its poison into his bloodstream. And the way that the Maltans respond to this is very, very instructive. It's an extraordinary thing to see. Look at verse 4. So when the natives, literally when the barbarians, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now, you certainly get that they were pretty superstitious, right? Just because something bad happens to somebody doesn't necessarily mean they've done something wrong, right? Remember, the apostles looked at Jesus when they saw a blind man. And they said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind?" And what was Jesus' answer? "Neither him nor his parents. He's blind for the glory of God." There's a reason that God has behind it. It's not necessarily some sin or wrongdoing in their own part. So there is a certain kind of superstition here. But what I want you to notice is, even in their superstition, there's something very illuminating about the way they respond to Paul. Matthew Henry pointed this out, and I'm indebted to his comments, because I think I was just completely missed it if he hadn't pointed this out. First of all, they acknowledge the existence of a God who is just. That's the first thing. Secondly, they know instinctively that murder is a sin. Now, so far as we know, the Maltons had never had the Bible. They had never had someone come and teach them the Scriptures. No one ever taught them the Ten Commandments. No one had ever preached the Bible to them. They did not have the Bible in their own language, so far as we know. So here are people isolated on their island. They know there's a God. They know this God is just. And they know, furthermore, that murder is a sin. There's something else they know. That is that this God rules in the universe. That men have to give an account to this God. He's escaped the ravages of the storm, but now justice has caught up to him, you see. So they believe that he's ruling there. Now, is this not a living illustration of the truth taught by David in Psalm chapter 19 and by Paul in Romans 1 and 2? That is, that the creation demonstrates the existence of God. When you see the creation, you know there's a creator. And Paul goes on to tell us you can even know something about what that God is like. Because his invisible attributes, says Paul, are seen clearly by what he has created. In other words, you can know something of what God is like simply by looking at the creation. So, here's Paul, here's the Maltons looking upon him. And yet, how does Paul respond? Look at verse 5. He shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, it's kind of interesting the way he responds. I don't know about you, but if I'd been bitten by a poison snake, I'd be pretty panicked. But Paul isn't. He's just mildly annoyed. He knows he's not going to die. How does he know he's not going to die? Because 2.5 years earlier, Jesus had appeared to him, literally, and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified in Jerusalem, so you must testify of me in Rome." He had delivered him from Jewish assassins. He had delivered him from Roman scourging. He had delivered him from the raging sea. Is God now going to leave him to die at the hand of a sleepy snake? Of course not. And so he believes God's promise, and he simply shakes the snake off into the fire, and it perishes and dies in the fire. Well, the Maltons, of course, are shocked by this. And so what do? Verse 6. They were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Let's just watch him. Either he's going to fall over graveyard dead, or he's at least going to swell up, right? And nothing happens to him. He's just sitting there calmly roasting his marshmallows, you know, getting ready to make some kosher s'mores or something. You know, nothing's happening to him. So what do? "We were wrong. He's not a convicted criminal. He's a god. Maybe we should start worshiping him." Again, you see their superstition, don't you? But even this is revealing. Even this is revealing. The Maltons were enlightened by general revelation, but they were ignorant of specific revelation. They had illustrated the truth of Romans 1 and 2, but they also illustrate the truth of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 says, "How shall they believe on him of whom they have never heard?" And they're illustrating this very point. They know there's a God, but they don't know exactly who he is. If you're walking down a beach, and suddenly you saw something glinting in the sand, and you picked it up, and here was a stopwatch, and it wasn't a stopwatch made on an assembly line. It was handcrafted, and you could tell by looking at it, it was handcrafted. And it had beautiful scroll work on the outside, covered in gold. And then you open it up, and you see that it's moving. And as you look at the instruments, you can tell that it's keeping very precise time. Now, you have no idea where it came from, but you would come to certain conclusions, wouldn't you? Automatically, because of the existence of the watch, you would know there was a watchmaker. And furthermore, you can know some things were true about that watchmaker. First of all, he was intelligent. He had to be to pull off an engineering feat like the one he had done. He would have to be someone of great intelligence. He would also have to be someone of great patience, because the meticulousness required to take all those gears and make them mesh together would have been a very difficult and time-consuming process, so he'd have to be a very patient man. Furthermore, by the artistic scroll work, you would figure out he's an artist. You would know a lot about the person, the existence of the watchmaker, and even some things about the watchmaker. But you wouldn't know what he looked like. You would have no idea what his skin color was, what his background was, what country he lived in. You would not know his name. And furthermore, you wouldn't know his son's name, would you? Somebody would have to tell you his name, and someone would have to tell you his son's name in order for you to know that. Even so, we find the Maltons are exactly like that. They know that there is a creator. When they look upon creation, they know there's a creator. Furthermore, they know that he's a just God. They know that he's a sovereign God because he's in control of his universe. And they know we must give an account to them. And they even show the work of the law written upon their hearts. Romans chapter 2. Even if people don't have the written word of God, they don't know the Ten Commandments, and yet they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Here it is. They know the sixth commandment. Even though they've never read or heard the sixth commandment, they know it's a sin to murder. But now God had brought Paul right to their doorstep. And in just a moment, they were no longer going to be ignorant of who God is and who his son is, because he was about to tell them. So that's what we have in this wonderful text. God was about to relieve their ignorance, and he does so in verse 7. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, apparently a Roman delegate who had been stationed there, whose name was Publius, and he too showed hospitality. He received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. That's a lot of hospitality, 276 people that you're taking care of for 3 days. And it happened, verse 8, that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Now, the point you need to get is that if this fever and dysentery were not healed, Publius' father was going to die. And so Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. In the name of Christ, Publius' father was healed and raised up. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So either people could get up and come to Paul, or else their relatives could pick them up and bring them to Paul. But here's the point. All these people begin to have their diseases and their bodies healed. Verse 10 says, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. They provided even materially for them. They received spiritual blessings, so they give material blessings in return to help them on their way. Now, verse 11 tells us they stayed there for 3 months. So Paul was on the island for 3 months. Now, the text does not specifically tell us this. It tells us about the healing of the bodies, but it doesn't say anything about Paul preaching the gospel. But as you read through the scriptures and know something about the Apostle Paul, do you think that the Maltons didn't hear the word of God? Paul's there for 3 months. Surely his heart was, and we have no reason to doubt this, he wasn't just concerned with healing their bodies, he was concerned with healing their souls. They had been ignorant of who Christ is. I guarantee you they weren't ignorant after this. As a matter of fact, in the 3rd and 4th century, there are excavations that on Malta today that have found in the 3rd and 4th century, there were Christian burials taking place. Where did the seed of the gospel come from? I would submit to you that it was given in 59 AD and the early part of 60 AD when Paul was in their midst. But meditate upon this. Paul did not even know of the existence of the Maltan people. He had had no intention of going there. He never planned to take the gospel to the Maltans. He planned to go to Rome. That was his intention. And he's been shipwrecked. He's been at sea for 2 weeks, being blown hither and thither. If you were on board that ship and you couldn't even tell where you were, you could not control the ship in any way, shape, or form. You just had to let it drive wherever the currents would take it. As far as your human perspective is concerned, everything is chaos. Everything is random, and yet God had appeared or sent his angel to Paul in the midst of the storm, if you remember. And back in chapter 27, verse 26, the angel had said, you must run aground on a certain island. There's a specific island where you must run aground if you're going to be saved from the storm. But I say to you, here's my point I'm getting at, what may have looked as chaotic and random to men was the straight path God himself had ordained for Paul to go. Because Paul may not have known about the Maltins, but God knew about the Maltins. And so he sent his man to preach the gospel in his time. Reminds me of Jesus when in his earthly ministry in John 4, he said, the Bible says he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go. Why? Because he needed to meet the Samaritan woman at the well. And he needed to preach to the inhabitants of Sychar, and they would believe in Christ and hear the gospel. So behind the chaos and the randomness of the storm, that ship was traveling an appointed course because it was time for the Maltins to hear the gospel. More about that in a moment. Well, so far we've seen Paul has received the hospitality of strangers. Finally, in verses 11 through 16, we've been waiting for many, many chapters to see this. Finally, we have the safe arrival in Rome. Verse 11 says, after 3 months, we'd sailed on an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Remember, the ship they had lost was also from Alexandria, Egypt. The ships from Alexandria would take grain and corn and deliver it to Rome. That's how Rome was supplied with their food. Well, here was another one that had harbored in the winter during the months from November all the way through the early part of March. You did not sail on the Mediterranean Sea. It was too treacherous. So everybody suspended sailing during that time. So when we come to this verse, it's either the end of February or early of March, 60 AD. And they find another ship. And so they start sailing. Verse 12, they land at Syracuse. Syracuse is on the southeastern shore of Sicily. And from there, verse 13, we circle around and reach Rhegium. Now Rhegium is on the southernmost tip of Italy. So they finally made landfall in Italy, which is where, of course, Rome is located. Then they start keep on traveling. Verse 13, it says, after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. Now, I'm assuming that's the correct pronunciation. If I'm mispronouncing it, to those of you who are of Italian descent, my deepest apologies. But they get to Puteoli, and that means they traveled about 200 miles in one day. They had a south wind blowing them northward. Remember when they had shipwrecked on Malta, they had a north wind blowing them southward towards Africa. The point is, the wind is now in their favor, and so they're making good headway. Puteoli was the place where all the ships from Alexandria would land and unload all of their cargo, and then about 100 miles north of them was Rome. And so it would be taken by land to Rome. Interesting thing, when Paul got off the ship at Puteoli, if he looked across the bay, and certainly he must have looked around, he would have seen a mountain across the bay from him. That mountain was called Vesuvius. And 19 years after he was there, Vesuvius would erupt and destroy Pompeii at its base. So he would have seen and been within sight of all of that. Well, the idea here is now that he's going to go, he and his traveling band are going to go up to Rome, and they're going to travel by horse or by foot that 100 miles the rest of the way. So that's what happens. Now notice in verse 14, when they came to Puteoli, it says, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Think about that for a moment. The text says something very specific. They stayed there 7 days. What's that mean? They observed the Lord's Day together. They had the opportunity to meet as a church with these brethren. Now think about Paul. Paul has been in prison for 2.5 years. And while there were friends who came to minister to him, he has not been able to attend a church service for 2.5 years. He hasn't sat to hear the preaching of the word. He hasn't joined his voice in the singing of God's praises in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or to join his heart in prayer with God's people, or to take of the Lord's Supper for 2.5 years. Can you imagine being Paul? And you've been deprived of this blessing, and suddenly you're with brothers that you don't even know, but here you are, you're far away from home, and yet you found family there. How encouraging it must have been to a soul. Now, the reason I emphasize this is, brothers, we get so used to the freedom of having the Lord's Day, of having the privilege of gathering together. But what if God suddenly took it away from you? How much would you miss it? How much would it make you long to be with the people of God? Don't take for granted the blessings God has given us, because he can take them away. It must have put the wind back in his sails to be with these brothers in Puteoli. Verse 15, from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in the Three Inns. Now, here's what they're saying. They're traveling northward toward Rome. The brethren who are already in Rome have heard about Paul, so they travel southward, and they meet him halfway to meet with him there. And notice what it says. When Paul saw them, he did two things. He thanked God, and he took courage. Now, what you need to know about this is, first of all, Paul had not met these brothers face to face before, but he had written to them, because the book of Romans was written before Paul had ever met the people in Rome face to face. Look over the page at Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says this, look at verse 10, first of all. I'm making a request to God if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. In other words, when I come before you, I want us to be like iron that sharpens iron. I want to be an encouragement to you as I know you'll be an encouragement to me. Now look over at Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 29 to 32. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Here's his pleading 4 or 5 years earlier. And now finally, it's come to fruition. And he meets these brothers face to face. And the Bible says he did two things. First of all, he thanked God. Why did Paul thank God? Are you not overwhelmed at times by the love of God's people for you? Is it not bless your soul to hear of people praying for you? When people ask you how you're doing, they give you a hug. They take care of your specific needs when you have needs that come to the surface. What would you do without God's people? As much as you rejoice in the love of God's people for you, our love for one another is like a dung heap when you compare it to the infinite, immutable, impassable love of God himself for us. And when we are loving one another as God's people, who is the source and fountainhead of that love? Where's it coming from? It's coming from God himself. And so here was Paul, as it were, who is slaking his thirst for fellowships in the streams of love that were flowing from God's people. And he stops and he thanks the fountainhead from which those streams are flowing, God himself. He says, thank you, God. I have met brothers in Christ. I longed to meet these people for years. And finally, face to face, I have got to meet them. The second thing is, the Bible says, he took courage. He took courage. Why does the Bible tell us that Paul took courage? Because he was discouraged, right? Sometimes when we think of Paul and Peter and the apostles, we think they're these supermen who never struggled with anything. They always knew the right thing to say. They always were courageous and bold and never feared what was about to come their way. And they never got discouraged or disheartened. But that's not true at all. They were just men like you and me. And they got discouraged and they got disheartened. How often when Paul would ask people to pray for him, what would he say? Pray for me that I might be bold. Why? Because sometimes he was afraid. I've been beaten a bunch of times for preaching this stuff, and I don't particularly want to get beaten again. And pray for me that I'll be bold and say the things I must say, no matter what the consequence to me may be. But why does the Bible tell us he took courage? Well, because he obviously was discouraged. He was downcast. He's been in prison for 2.5 years, and he's discouraged. But he sees these brothers who not only wait for him to come and see, for him to arrive in Rome, they leave Rome and come and meet him on the way. They seek him out, and it refreshes his heart, and he took courage. I emphasize this for a reason. You ever notice when you're depressed and discouraged, your tendency is to want to isolate yourself? And sometimes a little bit of space is a good thing, right? But by and large, isn't it often true that when I'm discouraged and depressed, sometimes the very thing I need to lift my spirits is to be with God's people, to do the very opposite of what I feel like doing? Instead of isolating myself, I need to embrace them, because it may very well be that they're a part of the cure to my depression and my discouragement. Paul was encouraged and refreshed when he was downcast by being in the presence of God's people. Even so, there are often times when you're discouraged and downcast, the one thing you need, even though you don't think you need it or want it, is to be with God's people. I've had brethren call me before and say, I don't think I'm going to be here this morning because I'm discouraged with a lot of things going on. I'll say, brother, why don't you come? Because I think you'll find the Lord's going to meet you and he'll raise your spirits. And at the end of the service, they'll say, oh, it has been such an encouragement to have God's people bear my burdens today. I've heard that so many times, and it's so true. It's so true in my life. Times that I've been downcast and God sends a brother my way who in just the right moment says exactly the word I need to hear to encourage us. Well, finally, verse 16. Now, when we had come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So all 276 men have made it safely in Rome, just as God said it would be. God had said to Paul, you're going to arrive safely in Rome. Be of good cheer. You're going to testify about me. Assassination attempts by the Jews, scourging of the Romans, imprisonment, the sea, even a poisonous snake could not prevent God's word from coming to pass, because Jesus cannot lie, because he's Almighty God. Three applications I want to make from our text. The first is this. God is sovereign over which nations and people groups receive the gospel at what time. Certainly, in terms of God's revealed will, in terms of his what we call his preceptive will. You know what that means? Preceptive is a precept. God's given us a commandment. Who has God commanded us to share the gospel with? Everybody. Preach the gospel to every creature, right? We're to be light and salt wherever we are. We're to be an active people who are telling people about Christ. We've come to know Christ, and then we need to make Christ known to others. But as we seek to do that, as we seek to obey the Lord does strange things sometimes in stopping us, hindering us from going one place and opening a door somewhere else. In other words, his decreed will, his secret counsel of his will, sometimes is hard to reconcile with his preceptive will. He's commanded me to do something. I know what I've got to do. But his providence directs me somewhere else sometimes. Remember Paul's second missionary journey, the beginning of Acts 16? He wanted to go into Asia. And so he's making plans to go to Asia. And what does God do? The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, forbade him from going into Asia. That's strange. Well, I have a commandment. I'm supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. So what's he do? Okay, I'll go to the city of Bithynia. This was a travel of many hundreds of miles. He travels to Bithynia. He's within sight of the city, and God forbids him from going there too. Okay, he could have told me this 200 miles ago. Well, what's he do? He goes to Macedonia, the Macedonia area. He goes to a port city there. And while he's there, he has the Macedonian vision, the Macedonian call, where he sees a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. He wakes up and concludes, this is where God wants us to go. Well, this was a circuitous route in which Paul was being taken. And yet he knew, I have a commandment I have to obey. And yet as I obey that, God himself is going to direct my path and direct my steps. And of all things, when he gets to Macedonia, he comes into the city of Philippi. He goes by the riverside and here's the women having a prayer meeting. And there's a woman named Lydia there. And he begins to preach the gospel to these women. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And she believes in Christ. She's baptized and she's saved. Right? But here's the interesting thing about that. Lydia was from Thyatira. Thyatira was a city in Asia. Paul had wanted to go to the Asians. And God said no. But he brings him to Philippi. And instead of him going to Asia, he brings Asia to him. Because it was time for Lydia to hear the gospel and be saved. That is, God is going to save 100% of all his elect people, isn't he? There's not one who will be lost. Of all the Father has given me, I shall lose none, John 6. And yet, we cannot be saved apart from the hearing of the gospel. And so God, in his providence, brings the speaker to the hearer and brings them together in the time of his choosing. so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. Here is Acts 27. Paul spends an entire chapter being seasick, tossed hither and thither, all over the Mediterranean Sea. Doubtless the men would have been throwing up from all the upheavals of the ship going up and down. As far as they're concerned, they're lost. They have no idea where they're going. And yet, God had a plan. It was time for the people on Malta to hear the gospel and be saved. So he sends his apostle straight to Malta. My point is this. God is sovereign over these things, and he brings the word of God to those people in this time. Brothers and sisters, why has God given us a heart for the island nation of Dominica? Is it because their time has come? And so he's going to direct us and put us there in his timing, right? And that leads me to my second thing. Men and women have no hope of obtaining eternal life apart from hearing the gospel. The fact that God is sovereign over who hears the gospel and when doesn't excuse apathy in our hearts from sharing the gospel, does it? We have a commandment. We're commanded to share the gospel with those who are lost. The Maltans were a living demonstration of Paul's words in Romans. They had been illuminated by general revelation. They knew there was a God. They knew something of what this God is like. But they also demonstrated the reality of special revelation. They could not believe on Jesus if no one preached Jesus to them. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. You know where I'm going with this. In verses 13 through 14, we have what is often called the golden chain of world missions. Five links in that chain. Paul does not give them in order. He gives them in reverse order. They go from effect to cause. Verse 13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14, "How shall they call on him?" That's the first link, the calling upon God. "In whom they have not believed." The believing is the second link. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" The hearing is the third link. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The preacher is the fourth link. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" That's the fifth link. In other words, people can't be saved if they don't hear about Christ. They can't hear about Christ if a preacher doesn't preach Christ to them. And they can't have a preacher if no one sends a preacher to them. But they must hear of Christ in order to be saved. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Scripture can do for a sinner what creation cannot do. Because it shows us, the written word shows us the living word, Jesus Christ. And shows us how to be saved. Here's my point. Parents, your children can't be saved apart from you sharing the gospel with them. Your co-workers cannot be saved apart from you sharing the gospel with them. Your extended family cannot be saved if you don't proclaim Christ to them. There are people you're going to meet in your workplace that I as a pastor will never meet. And you may be the only gospel they're ever going to encounter. And we must make known to them who Christ is. And the harvest field is plentiful. There are no shortage of lost people around us, are there? It's not a lack of opportunity. It's a lack of workers. Pray the Lord of the harvest, he will send laborers into his harvest field. In our own state, some statistics Pastor Kurt Smith supplied for me of some years ago. Our state has 10 million people living in it. Of those, 30% of the population claim to be evangelical Protestants. That's 3 million people. Where are they? There are some evangelical Protestants in that midst, but how many of those are truly converted? But do you realize in our own state of Georgia, almost 50% claim no religious affiliation whatsoever? 50% in Georgia, in the Bible Belt, claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. They don't claim to be religious. They don't claim to be Christians. Many of them are agnostics and atheists. That's in our own state. We have a mission field right here, don't we? Think of Dominica. Dominica, over 90% claim to be Christians. But of all the births on the island, 75% are born out of wedlock. Which tells you the transforming power of the gospel has not reached many who profess to know Christ there. The need around us is great. And we need to be faithful wherever God has put us to make Christ known to those whom God puts us in contact with. The workers are few, but the need is great. Third and final application is this. You travel an appointed way. You travel an appointed way. The fact of God's providence means there's no such a thing as coincidence or luck. Is there? God is sovereign over the big things. He raises up kings, he puts down kings. He raises up presidents, he puts down presidents. He raises up Supreme Court justices, he puts them down. He raises up countries and nations that become the great superpower of their age, and then he throws them down, and nobody even has heard of them many centuries later until an archaeologist Spade unearthed them. That is what God has the power to do. He's sovereign over the big stuff, but what about the small stuff? What about the minutia? He's sovereign over that too. Jesus himself said, not so much as a sparrow falls from the sky apart from your Father's will. Or as Solomon tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. When you're rolling the dice playing Monopoly with your kids, the truth is every single one of those numbers that lands with the dice is ordained of God. Is nothing random or chance left to it. The sailors upon the ship carrying Paul through the Mediterranean Sea lost their ability to navigate the ship. They didn't know where they were. They could not control the ship. They were completely at the mercy of the sea to send them where they went. And yet, as we've seen, they were heading in exactly the course that God had ordained they would go. Behind the chaos of their circumstances, the immutable decree of God was being carried out perfectly and fulfilled. And the same is true of your life and mine. Man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? How can you understand your way? Because I don't know what God's ordained until I get there, right? I know God ordained that I was supposed to marry Angela. You know why? Because I did. Right? I didn't necessarily know that beforehand. I knew it after, because it's what happened. Well, in our own family worship recently, I read to my children the story of Joseph. Think about Joseph as a living illustration of how God's providence directs us. Because Joseph was given a prophetic dream by God himself. Someday, your own family is going to bow down before you because you're going to be a great ruler. It seems that, apparently, Joseph got a little proud about that. Went to his head. Used that to tell his own brothers, someday you're going to be bowing down before me. Which they did not like. And they hated him and despised that for him. Well, God prepared him for greatness, but he did it the way he always prepares men for greatness. He took him through suffering. He humbled him real quick. Because his brothers wanted to kill him, but instead they just sold him as a slave into Egypt. So think about Joseph's life. His entire life is a series of ups and downs. Kind of sounds like yours and mine, doesn't it? Here he's given a vision. That's a high point. Someday, you're going to be a great leader. And the next thing that happens is he's sold as a slave. As he is a slave, God blesses him, and he begins to find favor with Potiphar. But then he's falsely accused of adultery for doing the right thing, but he's falsely accused, and what happens? He's thrown into a prison. But then after he's thrown into prison, he gets favor with the prison keeper, and so that starts to go up. And then he interprets a dream favorably for the cupbearer of Pharaoh. The dream comes to fulfillment, and he says to him as he's leaving the prison, remember me when you come before Pharaoh, and he promptly forgets him for 2 years and leaves him to stay in that jail, rotting away. And then finally, Pharaoh himself has a dream, and the cupbearer remembers, you know, I had a dream once, a prophetic dream just like this, and a man named Joseph, he interpreted my dream, and so he's made the second highest ruler in all of Egypt. Now, think about it. From Joseph's perspective, this was not the short path to leadership. And yet it was God's path. And it led him through many winding roads, but there's something that is repeated in the text over and over and over again in the narrative of Joseph. He's thrown into prison. He's falsely accused. He's forgotten. But there's a recurring phrase, but God was with him. 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 As a matter of fact, in Acts 7, Stephen preaches the whole history of Israel. He talks about Joseph, and he says, he was sold as a slave by our fathers into the land of Egypt, and God was with him. All through it out, there's a constant. God never left him. God was with him the whole way. Even so in your life. Think about it. The direction your life has gone has not been always the one you've chosen, has it? It's gone in directions I would have never chosen for myself. How about you? Isn't it true? We look and we say, what in the world is God doing? And sometimes maybe we're tempted to say, is there really any higher purpose behind all of this? And yet we have to realize that we are traveling an appointed way. You can take it to the bank that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. That all things in your life, it doesn't say all things in your life are good. Some things in your life are bad. Some things in your life are very bad. Falling down and breaking your hip while your son-in-law is in Cuba is not good. It's not a good thing, right? The things we go through are not always good, but all things work together for good. For the good of those who love Christ. And the good isn't necessarily my physical comfort. It isn't necessarily that things will be easy for me. It's not necessarily my prosperity or having a bigger checkbook. It's not necessarily those things. The good intended is to make you more like Christ. Everything in your life, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, God is using to make you more like Jesus. And you can take that to the bank. And so when we're praying through our adversities, we can thank God, Lord, I don't understand what I'm going through, but I can thank you for this. You've ordained this for a reason. You love me, you care about me, and you're using this to make me more like Jesus. Would you fulfill your purpose in this hardship? Would I come away being less like me and more like Christ? That's what God did in Joseph's life. I would submit to you, all the hardships he went through were preparation for leadership. Because God breaks his leaders and prepares him for these things. He wouldn't have been the leader he was had God not taken him through the brokenness. But nonetheless, God has a purpose and a reason for everything we do. Nothing is accident. God has a purpose and a plan. And we can thank God and trust his heart, even when we can't understand his hand. So may God grant us grace, like Paul, to be able to be content in whatever circumstance God places us, because everything is unfolding according to his sovereign plan and purpose, which is love for us and glory for his own name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons we see in your word. We thank you for the demonstration of Paul's life, how the mountains needed to hear the gospel, and so through a storm, you brought your man to that place to preach your gospel at your time. Father, we pray that you will use us for your glory and make us more and more like Jesus through every circumstance that we go through. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.